Yesterday we were talking about how the Gospels, the written Gospels, are reliable sources of information about Jesus. And of course the subject of Jesus is the central subject of Christianity and its claims. The central claim of Christianity is that Jesus rose from the dead and is alive and is seated at the right hand of God, and that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the central claim of the Christian message. And it's the Gospels, primarily, that we have as a witness of those facts. However, there are other witnesses, too, in our Bible. One of the most important, although there are others perhaps equally important, would be the testimony of Paul. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, in the opening verses, Paul is talking about the resurrection of the dead. He's actually talking about the generic doctrine of the resurrection of all the dead. But there were some in Corinth who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So Paul argued that, well, the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is implied by the fact that Jesus himself is known to have risen from the dead. Now, Paul's not really arguing for the resurrection of Jesus in that place. He assumes his readers know about that and believe in it. What he's arguing is that since we believe in that, since we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, there's really no intellectual objection that could be raised to the idea that God will someday raise all the dead. But in pointing out that Jesus rose from the dead, in the early verses of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives a list of people who saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. It is the earliest record we have, because Paul wrote 1 Corinthians before any of the Gospels were written. So even earlier than the witness of the Gospels themselves, we have the witness of Paul about Jesus' resurrection and a list of witnesses who saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. So in a sense, Paul is our earliest witness to this. Now, Paul did not claim that he had seen Jesus on earth after the resurrection, but Paul claimed that he saw Jesus in a divine special encounter that he had. And you know the story, I'm sure, how that this Apostle Paul had once been Saul of Tarsus, the antagonist, the persecutor of Christianity. And he was dispatched from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to go to a foreign country, to Syria, to one of its major cities, Damascus, and to find Christians there, Jewish people who had become Christians, because at this point there really weren't Gentile Christians, and to bring them back to Jerusalem so they could be tried as Jewish heretics by the Jewish court, just as Jesus had been tried as a heretic and just as Stephen had been tried as a heretic, and both of them had been executed by the Sanhedrin. So now they wanted to, ferret out the Christian Jews everywhere and bring them back to stand trial and hopefully end this movement before it got too big. So Saul of Tarsus was the man dispatched to go to these far-flung places where they had heard Christianity had already spread to, and to find these people and bring them back. So he's on his way with a few companions, probably soldiers, on his way to Damascus. And there, he eventually reaches Damascus. When he reaches Damascus, he's a different man. For one thing, he's blind. He can't see. He's blind for 3 days. For another thing, he says that he's a Christian. And he begins preaching the gospel. And he goes to the synagogues in Damascus and the streets. And he begins to preach that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, this is a very strange turn of events, because we have a man who's, we might say, a bloodthirsty hater of Christianity and of the gospel. He leaves Jerusalem on a relatively short journey, and a few days later arrives in a foreign city, and now he's a gospel preacher. Now, this is the facts. Everybody knows this happened. Even people who aren't Christians really have no place to question whether these particular facts happened, namely that this man named Saul was sent by the Sanhedrin to Damascus to persecute Christians, and when he arrived in Damascus, he became a preacher of Christianity. Now, those facts have to be explained in some way or another, and hopefully reasonably. You know, it doesn't make any sense to make unreasonable explanations when a reasonable one is available. Now, the explanation that Saul himself gave when asked was, well, the reason that he was a preacher of Christianity when he got to Damascus is because on the road to Damascus, he had had an encounter. He had had a vision. He had been blinded by a bright light that came from heaven, and actually a voice spoke to him from heaven. And he spoke back to the voice, and the voice spoke back to him. There was a conversation between him and this supernatural voice that came from the sky. And that voice identified itself as the voice of Jesus. And he said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And Saul had said, well, what do you want me to do? And he said, go to Damascus and you'll be told what to do. But in later accounts, like in Acts chapter 26, Paul said that Jesus had told him he was sending him, in the sense that an apostle is sent, to the Gentiles. You see, the word apostle means one who is sent. That's the Greek word apostolos. It means a sent one. Particularly, it means a person who is officially sent. Someone who is sent like an ambassador or an emissary. Someone who is sent by some government or by some authority to officially represent them and speak on their behalf. That's what the word apostle means. And according to Paul, in his later testimony, he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus told him that he's making him an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, this is the claim Paul made, and some doubted it. Among those who doubted it were the apostles in Jerusalem. When they first heard the story, they didn't believe it. And there are still people who don't believe it. Now, here's the thing we will need to get to. We have to make some kind of decision about the Apostle Paul. If his story is true, it's one of the strongest proofs that Christianity is real. Because here's a man who had no motivation, as near as we can tell, to become a Christian. He had no favorable attitude toward Christianity. He was as antagonistic toward it as any man we know of in history has ever been. And yet, he has some kind of a change. And that change, if his story is to be trusted, now we might consider some other options, and maybe he's lying, but let's just say, if his story is true, then Jesus Christ is in fact risen from the dead and appeared to him and sent him and gave him powers, miraculous powers, and changed his life entirely. Now, there are other great testimonies of conversion that we know of, and some of them more current, some of them more contemporary, that also provide tremendous evidence for the truthfulness of Christianity. But Paul is a very important case for another reason, and that is that he wrote more books of our Bible than any other man. Now, to the Christian, the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, is the rule of faith and the rule of practice. Christians, of course, believe that the sayings of Jesus and the teachings of the New Testament really define Christian normative doctrine and practice. And whenever there is dispute over what Christians ought to believe or what they ought to do, there is no higher court of appeal to go to except the New Testament. Especially Jesus. But what about this man who wrote all these other books of the New Testament? Paul. He wrote at least 12, some say 13, books of the New Testament. The reason there's a dispute is nobody knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. And some people think Paul wrote it, but most people don't. But in any case, he wrote far more than twice as many books of the New Testament than any other writer in the New Testament wrote. And so he is a major contributor to the beliefs of Christianity, to the things we subscribe to. Almost all of our theology arises, or I don't know about almost all of it, but certainly more than half of the doctrines that you'll study in theological college are doctrines that are going to be found first and primarily and sometimes exclusively in the writings of Paul. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is it about this guy Paul? Is he really the real deal or not? And it's very important for us to ask that because we say, you know, people say, well, why are the books in the New Testament that are there? We have the claims of people like Dan Brown, who wrote the Da Vinci Code, that the books in the New Testament were selected carefully, and others were excluded deliberately because they, some magisterium, Constantine or someone around his time, decided that they wanted to limit the books of the Bible to those that taught particular favorable doctrines and so forth. And so one gets the impression that the New Testament was put together almost by a politically motivated committee that excluded the stuff they didn't agree with and included the stuff they did agree with. I've often heard that kind of a line, especially like from talking to New Age people. New Age people often want to say that Jesus taught what they teach. New Age people like to say that Jesus really originally did teach reincarnation and karma and that everybody is a god and all these things that New Age teaching holds to. But when you point out that that's not what Jesus said and that that doesn't resemble anything Jesus is recorded saying, they'll say, oh, well, the Bible's been changed.
Then how did they know?
Well, exactly. How did they know? They say that, well, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, or somebody, Constantine or somebody, edited the Bible so that they brought it into conformity with what they believed so that we no longer have the original sayings of Jesus. And what Wilson just asked is the right question to ask. And remember what I said yesterday. Whenever someone makes some kind of argument, you say, well, how do you know this? And particularly this, if all the records have been changed, then where did you derive your knowledge of what Jesus said that's not on record? You know, did you get it by divine revelation? Did you have a dream? How do you know what Jesus said before the records were altered? And secondly, how do you know the records were altered? Most of the people who say they were altered don't really know what they're talking about, and they don't know a thing about textual criticism. And certainly there are many scholars, Christian and non-Christian, who've studied these texts sufficiently because they are desirous to know. Not to prove something, but to know something. To know how much the Bible may or may not have been changed over the centuries. And frankly, what they have found is very favorable toward Scripture. Danielle? What I wanted to say is that the records, there's no evidence that the records have been changed. And I've always thought it was interesting, too, when people say, well, the Roman Catholic Church, they changed the New Testament so it would agree with them. I think, well, then why was there a Reformation? Do you know why a Reformation happened? Because the New Testament doesn't agree with the Roman Catholic Church. It's because Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic monk, was studying the book of Romans and found it does not agree with what the Roman Catholic Church says. It's obvious the Roman Catholic Church did not monkey with the records in order to bring them into conformity with Catholic doctrine, because they don't agree with Catholic doctrine. You know? So, I mean, these claims are really pretty poorly established. But the thing that needs to be really brought out here is that much of our theology depends on the very early writings of the Apostle Paul, possibly some of the earliest writings in the New Testament. There is a possibility that the book of James is earlier than Paul's writings, but no one knows for sure. It may not be. But certainly the book of Galatians, the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are extremely early documents, probably the earliest documents of the New Testament, and they come from Paul's pen. So we have very early and abundant witness about early Christian beliefs and so forth from Paul. But we have a number of people, both Christian and non-Christian, who say, well, they're skeptical about Paul. Now, I don't know if they are skeptical for convenience sake, because they don't like what he says, or if they are skeptical for maybe more ignorant reasons. That is to say, they don't know what we can know about Paul to know that he's reliable. But that's what we need to look at today. Not just Paul, but the apostolic writings in general, but especially Paul. And that's because we don't really have any book written by Jesus. Jesus didn't write any books. All the books of the New Testament are included, not because some committee decided that they agreed with this book and didn't agree with that book, but the reason we have the books we have in the New Testament is because the early church truly believed that the writers of these books had what they call apostolic authority. Now, so that we might understand what that means, let me show you something Jesus said. If you look at John chapter 13. In John chapter 13 and verse 20, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you." Now, you know that Jesus often prefaced statements by saying, "Most assuredly," or "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or in the Hebrews, "Amen, amen, I say unto you." He didn't always preface his statements that way, but he did frequently. And when he did, he meant, you can count on what I'm about to say for sure. I mean, when he said, "Verily, I say unto you," I mean, he's saying, listen, this is very important and this is very true, okay? He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me." Now, remember a moment ago I said that the word apostolos, the Greek word for apostle, means one who is sent in an official capacity. Jesus, on this occasion, is in the upper room with his apostles, and he's talking about them. And he says, if someone receives the one that I send, in other words, if someone receives one of my apostles, then that person is it's as good as receiving me. Just like, he said, my Father sent me. I'm an apostle from my Father. And a person who receives me is receiving my Father. Now, we know that a person cannot reject Jesus and still be on good terms with the Father, because the Father sent Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, Jesus is actually called the apostle of our faith. He's the sent one from God. He is the one that God speaks through. And if you reject what Jesus says, you reject what God says. But Paul, Jesus says to his apostles, and the same is true another step down. The ones that I send in the official capacity, as he's referring to here, receiving those people is the same as receiving me. Now, that would be understandable. If the President of the United States sends an ambassador to, you know, Japan, let us say, and certain negotiations have to be made that affect the relations between America and Japan, well, the ambassador is given authority to speak on behalf of America and in some areas to negotiate and probably even to sign documents on behalf of America. Bringing it down to a more, you know, ground level where most of us live, anyone might give power of attorney to somebody else and say, okay, you can sign documents for me if you trust them. And, of course, the understanding is they will act in your interests. They're not going to act in their own interests. They're going to act in your name. They're going to act in your interest. But you authorize them to do it. So whatever they sign your name to, it's official. You signed it. And that's what an apostle is. Jesus was the apostle from God. God sent Jesus, and Jesus sent his apostles. And he says, whoever receives the one I send is receiving me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Now, if you look a little later in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, after Jesus rose from the dead, he's in the same room with the same people, with the exception that Thomas happens to not be there at the moment. But it's still the apostolic band in general that he's speaking to. And in John chapter 20, he says, in verse 21, says, Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." That is to the apostles. I'm sending you. You are my apostles. As the Father sent me. That is in the same sense that the Father sent me, in that sense, I'm sending you too. Now, it's quite obvious from this that if somebody is a genuine apostle sent by Jesus Christ, then nobody who respects Jesus has any right to, you know, dispute that person's authority. Now, there is a legitimate option of questioning whether someone really is an apostle of Jesus Christ. But if they really turn out to be a real apostle of Jesus Christ, then their authority is established because they have apostolic authority. Now, I do believe that it is legitimate. When you hear that somebody says they're an apostle, it's legitimate to check that out and to not necessarily accept their claim at face value. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is actually commending the church of Ephesus because they actually test those who claim to be apostles. And he says to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2 and verse 2, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience. These are good qualities. He says, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. So it's a good thing. Jesus commends this church because they have a habit of when someone says they're an apostle, they don't just take it at face value. They test them. And sometimes they find them to be liars. By the way, we should always do this. Sometimes we'll hear that a certain person, a leader of a movement or a leader of a church or something, is called an apostle by those who follow him or even by himself. He calls himself an apostle. Well, we should be like the church of Ephesus in this respect. We test them. And sometimes we may find they're liars. Of course, they'll say, touch not God's anointed, or they'll say something like that. In other words, don't test me, just take my word for it. But the Bible doesn't say take their word for it. You see, if a person claims to be an apostle, they're claiming a very high degree of authority in the church, that they speak for Jesus. See, I'm a Bible teacher, I'm not an apostle, so when I speak, you don't have to take my word for anything. I can say, well, I think the meaning of the scripture is this or that, but I'm just giving my understanding the best I know. I'm not saying that you have to accept my words or else you're rejecting Jesus. But if I were claiming to be an apostle, I'd be claiming to speak as Jesus' direct agent. And that is quite a claim. And therefore, Christians ought to be very careful to test such claims. And by the way, the early Christians had to test Paul's claims, because they were doubtful about his claims initially, as we shall see. They did come around, but they were doubtful initially. Now, so we see then that apostolic authority is the same as Christ's own authority. Now that is, you say, well, why are these books in the New Testament and others were not included? It wasn't because some committee decided they liked these books and didn't like other books. The truth is, the early church really did like a lot of other books besides these, and some of them wanted to put them in their Bible. There was a book called the Didache that was written at the end of the first century. It's still in print. You can read it. You can read it online if you want to. There was a book called the Shepherd of Hermas, written in the early second century. There was a book called the Epistle of Barnabas, written in the early second century. And the early church read these books and found them edifying and loved them. But they didn't believe they were scripture. Some people wanted to include them in the sacred writings, but they weren't written by apostles, and therefore they were not put in. So you can see that the books that are included are not added because they were liked and other books were not liked. Many books that the early church respected highly didn't make the grade because the question was, do they have apostolic authority? And what that means is, were they written by an apostle? Now, we have a lot of letters from some letters, not a lot. We have two letters from Peter, several from John, one from James. We have the book of Matthew, we have the book of John. These are all apostles. We have a few books by men who were not apostles, at least not apostles in the same sense that those just mentioned were. Because we have, of course, Luke's writings and the Gospel of Mark. And neither Luke nor Mark were actually apostles. Not in the first sense. However, as I mentioned in an earlier lecture, the early church was aware that Mark wasn't really writing on his own authority. Mark was the mouthpiece for Peter. The early church knew that Peter's preaching was written down and translated into Greek by Mark, who accompanied Peter. Mark was Peter's companion in travels, and Mark wrote down from the sermons of Peter what we have in the Gospel of Mark. So really, the reason Mark is accepted, even though Mark himself was a relatively obscure character and not an apostle, is because they really saw in the Gospel of Mark the gospel as Peter preached it. It was Peter's authority behind it. Certainly, Peter's an apostle, and therefore Mark was accepted. Likewise, the letters, the two books written by Luke, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, they're two parts of one work. He was not an apostle in the primary sense of that word either. But Luke traveled with Paul. In fact, he was traveling with Paul when he was writing these books. Luke wrote the book of Luke as when he was gathering information from the eyewitnesses, as he and Paul were traveling together and met the eyewitnesses and spent time with them, and it's obvious that while Luke was putting his books together, he was in the company of Paul. And since Paul's apostleship had come to be accepted, which we will, of course, consider why in the course of this lecture, but since Paul's apostleship was accepted, it was considered that Luke wrote these books under the watchful eye of Paul. And certainly those books would never have been published if Paul hadn't approved of them. And after all, Paul was the main subject matter of the second of these books, Acts. It was obvious that Luke was really writing a book that had Paul's approval and therefore had apostolic authority. But what about Paul himself? That's the real issue here. No one has ever disputed that Peter was an apostle or John or Matthew, but how do we know that Paul was? Now, Paul's authority is a very key issue for us then, because if he's really an apostle, then there's like 12 or 13 books of our New Testament that have apostolic authority. If he's not really an apostle, then he's lying, because he claimed that he was one. He's one of those people that we should judge who says he's an apostle and isn't, and we should find him to be a liar and certainly tear those books of his out of the Bible because they're writings of a false apostle. It's not a matter of small importance. There's a lot of Christians who act like it is. Like they have the right to kind of take what Paul says or leave it, and there's not much at stake here. A lot of people don't like what Paul wrote about some particular subject. In our own day, political correctness is really offended by Paul and his allowing of slavery, for example. Some of the things he said about women, obviously are very much out of sync with modern thinking about the subject. There's all kinds of things that Paul said that modern Christians might say, I don't know if I'd agree with Paul about that. Well, you certainly could claim that you don't agree with Paul, but if you don't agree with him and you're going to stand against anything he says, you'd better be prepared to show that he's not an apostle. Because if he is an apostle, then you can't reject what he says any more than you can reject if Jesus said it. Because whoever receives the one that Jesus sends receives him. So really what's at stake here is not, do I like this particular thing Paul said or don't like this particular thing Paul said? The real issue is he or is he not an apostle? If he is, then what he wrote is Scripture. What he wrote, it's as good as if Jesus had written it himself. But if he's not an apostle, then what he wrote should be abandoned completely, because he's not only a guy who's making a mistake, he's a guy who is lying about his own conversion, lying about his own apostleship, lying about his own authority. The man is either a saint to be revered, or he is the worst kind of charlatan, much worse than some of the people on television evangelists that we would consider to be dangerous characters. So what do we do with this? How do we know if Paul's an apostle or not? Isn't that an important question? Let me go back to where we started. What do we know? We know some things, absolutely. The interpretation of those things is where people might differ. What we do know is there was a man named Saul of Tarsus who made a trip to Damascus. When he started on that trip, he was an enemy of Christianity. When he arrived at his destination, he was a Christian. That we know. Or I should say, when he arrived at Damascus, he was professing to be a Christian, because nobody knows for sure if he was lying. And that's what we have to consider. Was he? He left Damascus as an enemy of Christianity. He left Jerusalem on his way to Damascus as an enemy of Christianity. He arrived in Damascus as a promoter of Christianity. Certainly a very bizarre circumstance to take place within only a few days' time and needing some kind of explanation. Well, do we really know that he was an enemy of Christianity originally? I think we do. First of all, very few people are willing, even non-Christians, are willing to dispute that the book of Acts is at least roughly true. I believe the book of Acts is completely true. But even people who are not Christians recognize that Luke was an able historian, and he wasn't making people up. Certainly half of the book of Acts is about Paul. And there was a man named Paul. If there wasn't, who wrote all those letters with his names on them? And, it's not like not like the church wanted to invent a guy like Paul, who was in many cases an embarrassment to them, because he was controversial. Paul was controversial. Some of the churches initially didn't like him very much. And even the churches that he planted had people within them that rose up and said, Paul's not really an apostle, and who challenged him. The man wasn't exactly, you know, Billy Graham, the great Christian statesman who is loved by all. He was a controversial character who was opposed even by people within his own churches sometimes. He's not the kind of leader that the church would make up as a fictional character and then write a whole bunch of elaborate books claiming to be from him. No reasonable person has ever suggested such things. There was a man named Saul. The writing in the book of Acts is at least roughly accurate, I think completely accurate. But you know, in the book of Acts, Paul, sometimes when he was preaching, mentioned, and he even mentioned this in Jerusalem, that he had been an enemy of Christianity and he'd been sent to Damascus to punish Christians. In fact, when he preached this in Jerusalem, he said, and these leaders of the Sanhedrin know it, and they remember. They sent me. Now, no one ever stood up and said, wait a minute, guy, I don't even know who you are. We never sent you anywhere. You know, Paul could in public say, these people know what I was, because it was public. He was public enemy number one of Christianity in Jerusalem before he went to Damascus. That no one ever disputed. And the fact that he would later promote Christianity, no one disputes either. I mean, we have his epistles to prove that. He went to his death promoting Christianity. So these facts are not, I mean, these are beyond reasonable doubt. An enemy of Christianity becomes a promoter of Christianity. So the next question is, how do we explain those facts? There seem to be two possibilities. One is to accept his explanation. That is, he really was converted. He really did meet Jesus. He had a dramatic encounter. That's what made him blind for 3 days. That's what changed everything in his life. That is at least a possibility that should be considered. What is the other possibility? Well, the only other possibility is he's lying about it. He's either telling the truth or he's lying. And if he's lying, why would he be lying? Well, that's a good question too. Would a man like Saul, the enemy of Christianity, have a motive for lying and claiming to become a Christian? Perhaps he would. Maybe he had found that by persecuting Christians, he was getting nowhere. Christianity was spreading nonetheless. I mean, a man in his position might decide, you know, I'll take a more subtle approach. I can infiltrate. I can tell them I'm one of them. I can get into their ranks. And from within, I can end their movement. Well, okay, that's what was suspected. We do read, if you look at Acts chapter 9, that after Saul had been converted and had been in Damascus for a while, he did go back to Jerusalem. And it's evident that he was not trusted by the church. In Acts chapter 9, verse 26, this is the first time Paul came back to Jerusalem after his conversion. It was actually 3 years after his conversion, but his conversion had been reported back in Jerusalem. And it says in Acts 9:26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. The word disciples just means the church. All the Christians were called disciples in those days. He tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. That is, they didn't believe he was a Christian. At this point in the church's history, Christians were called disciples. Remember, it says two chapters later in Acts 11:26, it says, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. The word Christian simply was a word later given to the same people who were here called disciples. So he tried to join the Christians, but they were all afraid of him. They didn't believe he was a Christian. Well, what did they believe then? He was claiming to be a Christian. Well, if they didn't believe he was a Christian, what are they saying? He's lying. He's got something up his sleeve. We can't trust him. He's an enemy of ours. Don't you remember? He threw our mothers and our fathers into jail. Don't trust this guy. He's dangerous. But he's claimed to be a Christian. Well, he's lying. That's what they thought. At least they suspected that he was lying. Now, what's interesting is, if you look at the next verse, it says, but Barnabas, who was a trusted friend of the apostles, took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he'd seen the Lord on the road and he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Now, somehow Barnabas trusted Saul's testimony. Perhaps he spent more time talking to him and just felt, hey, I think this guy's sincere. And Barnabas was the liaison between Paul and the other apostles, and he managed to get Paul into the church at least. Now, this still doesn't prove that Paul really was a Christian. He could have deceived Barnabas, and through Barnabas could have deceived the other apostles. I mean, if we wanted to be that skeptical, we could say, okay, so we see they were skeptical about him, then they changed their mind. But I'm still skeptical. You know, how do I know they were right in changing their mind about him? That's what we need to know. Why would they change their mind? Now, let me make something else clear here. In the early church, there were some undisputed leaders that carried full authority over the whole thinking and life of the church. As I mentioned, the apostles. Everybody knew that Jesus, before he died, had appointed these 12 men, the apostles, to represent him and to lead the church. No one could be considered a Christian in those days if they were not submitted to that body that was overseen by the apostles. And when something had to be decided as to whether it's going to be official Christian doctrine or official Christian practice, it was the apostles that made the decision. And when they made it, it was official. In other words, these 12 men had, we might say, like absolute control and authority over the church. Now, put yourself back in that position, if you would. Think of the church you go to. Suppose there's some leaders in your church that have absolute authority. It's not a democratic situation. They don't take a vote. They decide it, and it's law in the church. Now, suppose a stranger comes in and says to the leaders of your church, you know what? God has made me a leader of this church too. Well, the guys in charge are not necessarily going to be quick to say, oh, okay, come on in. And especially if the guy in question has been an enemy of them in former times. Someone who was their enemy, he comes and comes to the leadership of your church and says, I realize that I slandered your church. I realize that I did horrible damage to your church. But guess what? I've seen Jesus and now God's called me to be a leader of this movement like you. Well, most leaders are going to have a real hard time with that, right? Most people are going to say, well, wait a minute here. It's one thing for you to say you're a Christian. If you can convince us of that, maybe we'll let you be a member of our church. But a leader? I mean, you're kind of asking a lot here, aren't you? And that's exactly the kind of psychological dynamics that would be going on in the early church. The apostles had complete rule over a church of thousands of people. It's what we call a megachurch today. They were the unquestioned leadership body of a megachurch, the only church there was in the world, actually, which was at that time. It had branches in places like Damascus, but Jerusalem was its headquarters. And here comes this guy who had been a known enemy of the church. He comes back from 3 years out of town, and he says, hey, guys, you know what? Jesus appeared to me. I'm an apostle like you. Again, even trusting that he's a Christian would be difficult, but that he's claiming to be an apostle, there's going to be no one who you would expect to be more jealous over that title than the existing apostles. Because once you say, this man's an apostle, once you put a badge on him, says apostle, or on his door, his office door, says apostle, you've got a guy who, what he says is law. What he says goes. What he says, it's like Jesus said it. And you'd better believe any man, Saul or anyone else, would have had a real obstacle in the first century getting himself accepted by the apostles as an apostle, right? And like I said, the obstacles would be great even to being accepted as a Christian. But even if the church was gracious enough to say, okay, we're going to give you a chance. Maybe you're a Christian, maybe you're not. We want to see the fruits of repentance here. And if you really are, then we'll let you be a member of our church. But this leadership thing, man, that's stretching it. But that's exactly what Paul did. He came and said, Jesus met me. He told me I'm an apostle, like you guys. What are you going to say? Well, I'll tell you one thing. if any man in the first century claimed to be an apostle other than one of the first 12, he could hope for nothing better to establish his claim than to get the approval of the existing apostles. I mean, think about it. What the existing apostles decided is official. If you can get the existing apostles to say, this man too is an apostle like us, well, you've got it. You're in, you know. But getting them to do that is not going to be the easiest thing in the world. Now, especially when the main guy among the 12 apostles is Peter. Now, Peter is a great guy, but everyone knows that Peter is the chief guy. He's the chief spokesman for the apostolic group. The apostles as a group have authority like no other in the church, but Peter, though he's not really the Pope like the Roman Catholics say, he still is the recognized guy that speaks for the apostles for the most part. And yet, what does he think about Paul? Well, we find that Peter actually comes around to really embrace Paul and his claims. Look over at 2 Peter, if you would, here. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is writing and closing his epistle. He basically closes his epistle by saying, and everything I've just written to you is agreeable with what Paul says in his epistles. And here's what Peter says in verse 15, 2 Peter 3:15. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Now, notice what Peter has said. He's referred to our beloved brother Paul. He's saying that, you know, the things I've said to you here, Paul says them in all of his epistles. And he says, now there's people who don't agree with Paul's epistles, but they are unstable and they're unlearned. And they twist Paul's writings just like they do the other scriptures. Now that expression, the other scriptures, they do this to Paul's writings just like they do to the other scriptures, strongly suggests that Peter is saying that Paul's writings are scriptures and there are other scriptures besides his, right? I mean, that's what that phrase would seem to imply. And so it sounds like Peter is saying that Paul's writings are scripture. Now, someone could object to this, and I'll tell you what the objection could be. The word scriptures here is, in the Greek, it's the word graphe. Graphe is the word that's always the Greek word behind the word in our English Bibles. The word scripture is the word graphe in the Greek. But graphe is a more generic Greek word. It doesn't only mean what we call holy scriptures. Graphe is also the word that just means writings. In the Greek language, graphe simply means writings. And so some might say, well, Peter is not saying that Paul's letters are scripture. He's just saying that they are writings, and that the people who twist Paul's writings, Paul's letters, also twist the other writings. That is, of course, Paul's letters are writings. No one would dispute that, but are they scripture? Well, it is true that graphe is a normal word in the Greek for writings. But in the New Testament, it is used almost exclusively for what we call scriptures. In other words, in the New Testament writers, the word graphe almost takes on the technical meaning of Holy Scripture. And so in all likelihood, Peter means Holy Scripture here. That people twist Paul's letters as they also twist the other Holy Scriptures. But I realize that some people could dispute the meaning of graphe here, but what they can't dispute is this. Peter claims to know Paul's epistles, right? He talks about Paul speaks about this in all his epistles. Peter couldn't say that unless he was familiar with all Paul's epistles. Fair enough. Peter knows Paul's epistles. Now, one thing he knows about Paul's epistles, because we can see it by reading Paul's epistles ourselves, is that Paul opens all of his epistles with these words. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, in every one of his epistles, claims to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's the same status that Peter had and the other apostles. Now, Peter had read these epistles. If Peter did not think that Paul was a true apostle, he should have said, hey, watch out for this guy. He says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, but don't believe it. He's not. Instead, he accepts Paul's letters at face value and encourages his readers to accept Paul's writings at face value. And he doesn't say, this charlatan Paul or this false or questionable apostle Paul. He says, our beloved brother Paul. Peter gave a full endorsement of Paul and of his epistles, including those parts of his epistles where Paul claims plainly to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, there can be no dispute that Peter and the other apostles recognize Paul's claim to be an apostle. And think about how difficult that would be. You know, I don't know if you're familiar, in Galatians chapter 2, we read that there was a time earlier than this, earlier than Peter's writing this. There's a time when Peter did something questionable when he was at Antioch. He seemed to be kind of a little hypocritical in his behavior, maybe real hypocritical. I mean, apostles make mistakes too, and Peter apparently made a mistake. And Paul was present, and Paul read him the riot act. Paul rebuked Peter in front of the whole church in Antioch. This is an amazing thing, because Peter's one of the good guys. And it says in Galatians 2:11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, Paul is writing this, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, and then he rebukes him. There's a long thing of how Peter is rebuked publicly by Paul. Now think about that. Who is Peter? Peter is like, you know, the Pope. I mean, not really. I don't believe Peter's the Pope. But what the Pope is to the Catholic Church, Peter is like that in the whole church. In the first century, he's like the main guy. You know, he's respected. It's like if Pastor Cho was here speaking, or Billy Graham, or whoever the most respected Christian leader might be in the eyes of a non-Roman Catholic. And suppose somebody you really, really admire. We're in YWAM here. Suppose it was Lauren Cunningham. Suppose Lauren Cunningham was here speaking, and some DTS student or some DTS leader spoke up and rebuked him publicly and said, no, you're a hypocrite. That's what Paul said to Peter in public. Now, let's face it, that'd be an embarrassing situation to everybody. I mean, there'd be a lot of tension in the room, you know. This local DTS leader stands up and rebukes the leader of the whole movement. Now, I believe Lauren Cunningham is a humble man and would probably not, you know, I think he'd react well to that and appropriately, whatever that appropriate response would be. But would Peter? Well, Peter did, actually. It was after this confrontation that Peter later wrote 2 Peter and said, our beloved brother Paul and his writings, you know, they are authoritative. Now, consider this. If you were a false apostle but wanted to convince the apostles that you are a real apostle, aren't you going to kind of kiss their butt a little bit? But Paul didn't do that at all. Paul just spoke it as he saw it. If that meant rebuking Peter in front of everybody, he didn't hold back. You know, the guy did not manipulate these guys to get on their good side. He was just a blunt-spoken, honest guy. And you would think that Paul is really hurting his chances of being accepted as an apostle by taking Peter on publicly. And yet, despite all of this, somehow Paul got the rubber stamp, got the endorsement, got the imprimatur of the other apostles, including Peter. How come? Why would they do a thing like that? Let me quickly go over three reasons why they did. And I want to say this too. Nobody would have had more reason to be skeptical about Paul and his claim to be an apostle than these men were. And yet, they were won over. It seems to me that people living in the 20th or the 21st century saying, well, I don't think Paul's an apostle, and we've never even met the guy. I would say we don't have anywhere near the basis for making a judgment that these guys had who saw him, knew him, were confronted by him, were skeptical of him, and yet became convinced of him. Let me tell you real quickly, there's three things. One thing that they saw was that miracles were wrought by him. Now, of course, there are people who are not apostles who worked miracles too, like Stephen and Philip. But not everyone was working miracles. And certainly a man who faked his conversion could not easily work miracles, you know. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, 2 Corinthians 12, 12, when he was writing to the Corinthians because some people there were questioning whether he is really an apostle, he was reminding the church of his ministry that he had previously done among them. And he said, surely the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all signs and wonders and mighty deeds. In other words, what he's saying is, don't you remember when I was with you? My apostleship was demonstrated by miraculous signs and wonders. Now, of course, he expected his readers to remember that because that was true. Now, some people say, well, there's fakes who do signs and wonders too. I mean, there's a lot of guys on television, on Christian TV, who've been exposed as doing fake miracles and so forth. Well, fair enough, that's true. But what kind of miracles? I mean, think about this. The Bible says in Acts chapter 19 that Paul, when he went to Ephesus, did miracles that were so extraordinary. They're referred to as special miracles in Acts 19, verses 11 and 12. They're miracles that even the other apostles didn't do. In fact, my impression is even Paul wasn't able to do these miracles everywhere he went. Just in Ephesus, this was a special case. What kind of miracles? Well, it says that handkerchiefs and aprons were taken from him to people who were sick and demon-possessed. And the sick people got healed. Now, some might say, well, that's psychosomatic. That's easily explained. But it says also the demons came out of people when they received these hankies from Paul. I don't know if they sneezed out the demons or what, but receiving a handkerchief from Paul was able to get the demons out. Now, it's in that same chapter that we read that there were certain Jewish exorcists who tried to cast out demons and apparently on occasion may have had some success, though we don't read of any of their successes. But they were exorcists by trade. And they saw that Paul was more effective than they were in casting out demons. And so they decided to adopt his formula. And the next time they met a demon-possessed man, they said, we command you, demon, in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, to come out. And you remember what the demon said? We know Jesus, and we know Paul, but we don't know you. Now, that's an interesting thing, because the demons implied that if they had been Jesus or Paul,
where is that?
That's Acts chapter 19, that if these exorcists had been Jesus or Paul, the demons would have to obey them. But because they didn't, because these guys were not Jesus or Paul, the demons didn't respect them. But it's an interesting sort of off-the-cuff admission on the part even of the demons that, you know, Paul they would have to respect, but not you, you know. And this is really something to consider, because these signs and wonders that were wrought through Paul, they were the real deal. And he called that evidence of his apostleship. And really, there's not very much better evidence that one could ask for. The other apostles worked miracles, and they saw that Paul worked miracles too. That was a little hard to explain if he was just a fake. I mean, he wasn't a magician before he was a Christian. He wasn't a stage magician or an expert at sleight of hand. He was just a rabbi. And then when he got saved, suddenly he's a miracle worker. The best explanation for that is he really did meet Jesus, and Jesus really did empower him and commission him. But there's more. In addition to the miracles he wrought, the apostles saw something else, and that was his godly character. You know, there are fake Christian ministers who even do fake miracles. There might even be some who do real supernatural things by the power of Satan, because there is such a thing. as signs and lying wonders in the power of Satan. Paul speaks about such things in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But everyone knew that Paul wasn't one of those fakes. Why? Because fake miracle workers are also fake Christians. And you can, if you watch them closely enough, you'll find out the areas where they prove themselves fake. Usually they're in it for the money or for the sex. And you're going to hear it again and again whenever a false teacher, a false pastor, a false Christian leader is exposed. He's usually absconded with the money or absconded with somebody's wife. Or these days, more often, it's homosexual relationships they get busted for. But the point is, when a person is not a true Christian, it comes out in their behavior. Because only a true Christian can live consistently like Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul lived so consistently like Jesus that he could actually say, and no one laughed, he said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ," in 1 Corinthians 11, 1. He said, "Be imitators of me like I am of Christ." He's talking to people who knew him. He'd lived with them for 18 months. He said, "Remember what I was like? Be like me because I'm like Christ." And nobody laughed because it was true. The man lived a morally pure life. He kept himself accountable by traveling. Almost never did he travel alone. He traveled with other men, a group of them usually. And one of them was Timothy. And he also wrote to Timothy and said, you know, imitate me. You know, you've seen the way I live. Live that way and you'll be a good Christian. And true enough, everyone who knew Paul knew that the guy really was morally clean. He didn't ever take money for the ministry. Instead, he worked. He worked for a living. He made that point in 1 Corinthians 9. He said that all the other apostles actually were supported by the ministry. But he refused to be supported by the ministry. He didn't want anyone to think he was in it for the money. So wherever he went, he worked as a tent maker. And in Acts chapter 20, he even reminds the elders of Ephesus. In Acts 20, he gives this discourse to the elders of the church of Ephesus, where he had ministered for 3 years. So they knew him well. And he says, "Do you remember, I never coveted anyone's money. My own hands worked to provide my needs and the needs of my team." In other words, he not only supported himself, he supported his whole team by his manual labor. He says, "I could have asked you to support me, but I wouldn't do that because I didn't want to hinder the gospel." Here's a guy, you can't pin anything on him morally, financially. There's no explanation for his motivations unless he's really loves God, unless he's really honest, unless he's really what a Christian should be. And those who knew him knew this. They knew he had miraculous powers that were from God. They knew that he had a character that was like the ideal Christian character. And there was one other thing they saw, and it impressed them. And that is that he was willing to suffer and die for his testimony. Now, there are people who fake conversions or whatever for whatever reason, but they're not usually willing to die for that. Now, sometimes they accidentally get themselves killed, like Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith is the founder of the Mormon Church, and they consider he's a martyr because he was killed while he was in jail. And he was arrested because of his polygamy and things like that, and his religion was outlawed in the United States, and so he got caught and put in jail, and a lynch mob broke into the jail and shot him. And so he's considered a martyr by the Mormons. But it could easily be argued that he didn't volunteer to die. You know, he didn't think he was going to be shot. He was in jail. He had every reason to think he might get out of jail, but instead he got dead by surprise. We don't know if given a chance whether he would have renounced his alleged visions and so forth at gunpoint. But the apostles, including Paul, had many opportunities to renounce it because Paul didn't just get himself beheaded. He did. He eventually was beheaded for his faith. But for many decades before that, he faced death on a daily basis. You can read 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where he actually gives a catalog of the things he had suffered. Now, the interesting thing is 2 Corinthians was written early in his life. It's one of his earliest epistles. When you read about the things Paul suffered in the book of Acts, most of them happened after 2 Corinthians was written. Like when he got shipwrecked and so forth at the end of the book of Acts. That was after 2 Corinthians. But in 2 Corinthians, he said he'd already been shipwrecked a number of times. That is, he was traveling for Jesus in treacherous seas, and his ship went down a few times. And he was overnight on driftwood more than once because of his commitment to spreading the gospel. He said he had been beaten with rods 3 times and received 39 lashes with a cat of nine tails 5 times. He'd been imprisoned. He'd been beaten. He said he's in danger everywhere he goes. This is a man who's not taken the easy way. He's taken a way that he knows every single day his life may end because of what he's doing. But he keeps doing it anyway. And you know, it's interesting because that did not escape the notice of the other apostles. In the book of Acts, in chapter 15, the apostles were writing a letter to the Gentile churches. And that letter was going to be carried to the churches by Paul and Barnabas. And they mention Paul and Barnabas in the letter. Let me see here. Where is it here? It's in Acts chapter 15. I wish I had the verse number memorized because I'm working from memory here. In any case, it mentions Paul. It says, we're sending this letter to you by Paul and Barnabas, men who have hazarded their lives for the gospel's sake. I have to say, I don't see it right here, but I've read it many, many times. I just wish I remember what verse number it was. It's in the second half. Okay, here it is. It's in verses 25 and 26. Acts 15, 25 and 26, it says, it seemed good to us, the apostles write, being assembled with one accord to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this was a fairly convincing proof of Paul's sincerity, you know, that he risked his life regularly. It's arguably the case that Paul suffered more than all the other apostles combined. True, they all died as martyrs, but I don't think they all were flogged as many times as he was flogged and beaten and imprisoned. I mean, a lot of them went to prison. Most of them died as martyrs, but his life was a life of martyrdom. It's like he was living a daily life of martyrdom. He said to the Corinthians, I die daily. And he wasn't talking about death to self, like some people like to use that scripture. In the context, it says, I face death every day. I have to live every day as if this is my last. So we've got this guy who says he's converted. And what makes you think he's telling the truth? Well, he does miracles. He lives a consistent Christian life from the day that he claimed to be converted to the day he died decades later. A life lived under scrutiny, even from unsympathetic people, because he was a very controversial character, but they never found any dirt on him. And he was willing to suffer and die for what he believed. I would say, I don't know of anything else we could ask of the man to prove his genuineness. And therefore, if anyone today says, well, I don't think I accept that Paul's really an apostle, I say, what are you going by? You know? The early apostles, the people least likely to want to approve of his claims, couldn't deny that he was the real deal. On what basis can you deny that he's the real deal, you know? I think it's quite obvious that Paul was genuinely an apostle, and all the evidence favored that proposition. And so, we'll take a break at that point, but it means, of course, that those many books of the Bible that are written by Paul, they stand on the same ground as those written by Peter or James or John. And because all those men are apostles, it's as good as if Jesus wrote them. Because that's what the apostolic authority means.